Romans chapter 10. We looked this morning just thinking about how God demonstrated his love toward us and saving us. We sung about it. Just sung a song about that. And we sung about, I learned another new hymn tonight in the song service. I learned a lot of new hymns lately, and that's good. There's so many great hymns of the faith. And tonight I want to preach a message on when we are saved, what is our desire for the lost around us? And Paul had a desire for the lost around him and a passion to reach them with the gospel. And my prayer is that I would have that kind of passion, that we would have that kind of passion. Because if you've experienced the love of God in your own life, you want nothing more than those around you to experience the same. That you want people to be saved. And so Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That they might be saved. That was his heart's desire for Israel. That, and really, anyone he came into contact with, as you study the life of Paul after the Lord saved him, he went and he witnessed and he gave the gospel, and he didn't care what kind of danger it put him in. There were times where they would say, "Please don't go there," and he would say, "No, I have to go there." And it was his desire. It was an earnest desire. Oh, that we would have an earnest desire for those around us in our lives to be saved. In this case, he said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He had a deep longing for the salvation, their salvation. That you think of that. That my heart's desire, that expression, it was his earnest and sincere wish. We're talking about the heart, rather. I mentioned Sunday school a lot, but it just goes together. It's like the Lord knows what he's doing. And we talked about the heart, but Paul is saying, my heart's desire, my earnest and sincere wish is that Israel, he said, those that rejected, many of them rejected Christ as a nation, they did. And he prayed, and his desire was that they would be saved. And think of those who, after the Lord saved him, all of a sudden this Christianity that he was persecuting, he was now preaching Christ to all those around him. Think of those after he was saved that completely opposed him, and many times violently and physically opposed him as he tried to give them the gospel and tell them about Christ, but he didn't hate them. Now, we talked about this morning. He didn't hate them. His desire was that they would be saved. And that's exactly what our desire should be, is that we want to see those around us, family members, friends, co-workers, acquaintances, loved ones, we want to see them saved. That should be our desire. And that was Paul's desire. And look at chapter 9. And you can read, or I'll read the first three verses of chapter 9 that shows how he described, listen to how he described this in chapter 9. He says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." You ever want someone to be saved so badly that you would almost be willing to be hurt yourself? He desired it so strongly that he would put himself in danger. He'd be willing to put, and obviously he proved that if you study the life of Paul. He desired, you ever want that so badly that it just hurts? You just, you want to see a loved one saved. And usually it's for me, like a lot of things, it's at night when the kids are sleeping, preferably, and I look at them and I just pray that the Lord saves them. I just want to see my kids saved, and I just can't imagine I can't imagine my kids not knowing the Lord. I just want to see them all saved. And not just, it, that's me personally, right, for my kids. And I know there's many that I know, and there's people in this church that have that same desire, but not only for their kids. I want to see the lost, not just my kids, but the lost that are in attendance. I want to see them saved. I pray that. This kind of awareness in heaviness that he had here in chapter 9, and that we'll have for those closest to us many times, that's how we're supposed to be for everyone around us. That, how soul conscious are you, if you will, are we? When we look around the world, when we look around everywhere we go, do we see people as these are souls, these are people in need of a Savior? And do you have that desire, an earnest desire, to see people saved? And so much of a desire that it's not just that, but it causes you to take action now. Put yourself out of your own comfort zone and just tell them. Just tell them and not worry about how they're going to respond. But it should be important to us. I can't save anyone, right? We know that. We can't save. No matter how much I want someone to be saved, I can't save them. But I can give them the gospel. And you can give them the gospel. And we have a responsibility to care enough to witness to them and to live out our faith. That's why it's also important that we're living right. Because we have to show, if we're truly saved, that we're different, that we are. Because again, if you try to witness to someone and you're living like the world, they're not going to take your witness seriously. So we have to live right. But to live out our faith, when it's the people in your own household, I mean, they see you at your worst, don't they? And it's so important. It's so important that we live out our faith. We have a responsibility. I was reading in Ezekiel recently, the passage where it talks about how I'm telling you this, you have to warn them. And if you warn them, And they reject that, that's on them. But if you don't warn them, hey, their blood's on your hands. I don't want to stand, I say this a lot, I know, but I don't want to stand before the Lord and not having witnessed to someone in my life, especially those that I've spent a lot of time with. And so we ought to have an earnest desire. And Paul, the fact that he longed for the salvation of his kindred, it makes complete sense. If you think about it, that's exactly where he came from. You think especially like the Pharisees and those that were like ultra religious in this corrupt Judaism that they were a part of, Paul wanted to see them saved. He was a part of that. And he prayed, not only did he desire for their salvation, but he prayed for their salvation earnestly. And I already mentioned this, but I think it's naturally follows that if we have a burden for someone's salvation, then we should pray for them. Just pray. I heard for many years prayer requests. We would do prayer requests on Wednesday nights, and people would write them down on the cards, and then pastor would read them and then pray. That's how we did it on Wednesday nights, and it's just hearing year after year, decade really after decade, the same names of lost spouses or kids for their salvation. And they never stopped. And so I guarantee you there's some names, unless the Lord saved one of them, and he can, and that'd be amazing, they're still going to be on there because that's their desire. That's their desire to see them saved, and they pray for them. And kids, again, children and family, loved ones, coworkers. Just when we care about salvation, we'll pray for them. We'll pray for that salvation. We know that the Lord's in control. We know he's sovereign, but it's pray for their salvation. That's exactly what Paul did. I got to read it again correctly. My heart's desire and prayer to God. He prayed for their salvation, and that's how we ought to be. There's There's some long, I'm sure, even in this place, I'm getting to know everyone, but I'm sure there's some long-running prayer requests for salvation in the hearts of the people here. And I'm right there with you. And I do the same for my own family members, extended family members, loved ones. But that's how we should be. We should have that desire and pray for them. Pray for them. That was his earnest desire, because they were wrapped up in error, is what Israel was, in erroneous deeds. He says there in verse 2 through 5, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth all those things shall live by them." You know, it was a work, they taught a works-based system. I mean, you look at what Judaism was, or you look at how things were set up in Leviticus and in the Old Testament, and to what it had become. It was, they added so many things. You couldn't even grab some corn in a field as you're walking through it. And they would say, "Oh, that's a work. You can't do that." It was mentioned this morning, the verses were read about, you know, unwashed hands. They added so many things. And it was a works-based salvation. It was basing righteousness on keeping the law, but not only that, but like adding all these things to it. And that's not what salvation is. And they were in error about that. He wanted them to see it's not about keeping the law of Moses. It's trusting Christ. And so they had, look at Romans 9. Oh, yeah, it's right there. Romans 9, just the last couple of verses before, at the end of the chapter. Romans 9, 31 and 32. "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone." And so, they were trying to keep the law. They are trying to work for their salvation. And there's a lot of people like that in the world. They think that's kind of a general, you witness to people, and there's a lot of people that say, "Well," you ask them, "Do you know you're going to heaven? Are you saved?" And they'll say, I'm trying to be a good person, and I just hope my good outweighs my bad, and Peter will let me in," or something like that. And they'll say that. It's such a common thought. But that's works-based. And nobody's good enough. No one's good's going to outweigh their bad. The only way to be saved by the law is to keep it perfectly. And nobody could do that. And the only one that could is Christ, and he fulfilled the law. But the law was given so to show us you can't keep it. You can't keep the law. But they were enthusiastic about it. They had an undeniable enthusiasm for their religion. But it didn't make it right. It didn't make it correct. Think of look at verse 2 again. For I bear record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They were sincere. They were zealous. Paul himself, Saul, he was zealous. And he understood that. But just because someone is sincere, and they could be as zealous and sincere as they want, if it's not based on the truth, it's not salvation. It's not real. You think of this, the religion, some of the, whether it's Catholicism or Islam, some people are so sincere about that, but that doesn't make it correct. There's only one way of salvation. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it doesn't matter. And Paul could relate here on an even higher level. He said, I bear them record that they have a zeal. Paul understood what it was like, the kind of zeal that they had, because that was the kind of zeal that he had before the Lord saved him. Let's look at a few verses. Acts 22. Acts 22, Acts 22, and I'll just read verse 3. I am verily a man which, this is Paul speaking, am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And he says, and I persecuted this way, this Christianity, unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And he goes on. And, of course, he's telling what happened when the Lord saved him. But he says, I was just like that. I was zealous. And I persecuted because I thought this way was wrong. And that's how he was so sure and sincere in the Judaism that he was a part of, that he persecuted Christians. And he thought he was doing it right. And the Bible talks about that. I don't know if that I have that in my note of those that they're going to persecute and think that they're doing God's service. And that's what a lot of times false religion has done down through the years. They persecute real Christians and they think they're doing it for the Lord. They think they're doing it, but they're wrong. It doesn't matter how sincere they are. And that's what he's saying. He said, I was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Look at Acts 26. Four and five. He says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. I mean, he was keeping all the little rules. And it was strict, but he was zealous. That's how Saul was before the Lord saved him by his grace. And verse, let's see, that was 4 and 5. And then look at Galatians 1. I'm kind of bouncing around. But Galatians 1, he talks about it a lot, of how he was so zealous and sincere. Galatians 1, 13 and 14. He says, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So, I mean, he was like a prodigy. He was on the way to the top of that religion. You know, he was in, I mean, that was how he was before the Lord saved him. And he was zealous. So when he says, I got one more. Acts 21. I could have put these in better order. Acts 21, 20 and 21. A little bit different of a verse here, but it says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. Now, okay, I threw this one in there, because they were still, I mean, there were some Jews that were saved, yet they still struggled with the law, and they're still zealous about it, and then they'd get confused about it, and you can read about that even in, I think in Galatians, but just there was a lot of zeal there among the Jews, but Paul especially, he was so zealous about that religion before the Lord saved him and revealed the truth to him. And he was saying, he has this desire for them to be saved. And he says, I bear them record. They have zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And again, if anyone that really understood that, we can understand it, but Paul, like, experientially lived that kind of zealousness. I mean, you ever I know people that were saved out of false religion, and it's a similar thing. They were really passionate about whatever other religion they were in, and but then when the Lord saves you and the Lord reveals the truth to you, then that a lot of times that zeal just gets transferred towards the truth, and that's what happened with Paul. And if we love it, don't we? I mean, he wrote a lot of the New Testament. We're thankful for him, and he's saying just because a religion is zealous and sincere, it doesn't mean it's according to knowledge. It's not, he's saying, it's not according to knowledge. Because, they trusted in their works for righteousness. The Jews, again, were trusting a works-based system. And people, again, there's people in the world, they're not hostile towards you. They're not atheists, and they're not mean towards you, but they just simply don't understand, and they just think I'm a good person. I'm a good person. There's a lot of people that think, well, people are generally good. Well, no, they're not. Not according to the scriptures, and they're not good enough. That's for sure. I can understand. There's people that are lost, and you think, well, they seem like a good person, and yeah, they did good things, but they don't line up when it comes to God. He's the perfect judge. There's none good. There's none good. And so they need to be saved. It doesn't matter how you, this person over here, there's a person that never got into a bunch of wicked sins and everything. They still need to be saved just as much as the person that lived a terrible, wicked life. You know, both need to be saved because both are wicked before God. And there's none that are righteous. But so many people, they trust themselves. That's what they're really doing. What they're saying is, I think I'm good enough. I trust that I think it'd be all right. It's not. And they need to understand that. And they need to hear it from us. We got to correct that. And it's not always comfortable, but we got to tell them, well, no, actually, you can know for sure. You don't have to hope. It's a know-soul salvation. And then we tell them. And Christ, speaking of the law, he fulfilled that law for us. He fulfilled what we could never do. We could never keep the law. Galatians chapter 3, I don't know if I was already in Galatians 3, but and I know when we talk about the law that we would go to this passage often, but Galatians 3, 24 through 26, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So again, the law was given to point us to Christ. And he's the one, the only one, that could fulfill, that could keep the law. And that's what, go back to our text, well, Romans 8, a couple pages back from our text. Romans 8 in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But the law, we could never be saved by the law. It's not, no one could keep it. And the Bible clearly says if you committed one, it's like you're guilty of all. And it's very easy, because some people think, well, I've never done anything wrong. I don't. Some people will be blatant enough to say they've never sinned. And that's a whole different, that can be difficult to deal with, but they need to understand, well, all have sinned. And so you need to know, either you're ignorant of the fact or you're lying, which is a sin. And so all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the law could not save them. So Christ fulfilled the law. The Bible again in our text, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ was, the true righteousness was right there in front of them, and they missed it. They missed the Messiah that they were looking for, and they missed it, and it missed him. And he's in verse 8. Well, let's look at verses 6 through 8. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And it doesn't take too much cross-referencing to see that it's pointing back to a very similar passage in Deuteronomy 30 about the same thing. But it's not as complicated. He's trying to say it's not as complicated as you're making it. Salvation. It's not about all these laws and rules and everything. It's about Christ. And they overcomplicate it, but it's not. God's way of salvation is not overcomplicated religious things. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to, he's, again, I'll read 9 and 10 in a minute, but it's a simple, it really is a simple plan of salvation. And sometimes so much so that people will say that seems too simple. But it's not. Salvation is not, doesn't need to be overcomplicated like much of religion has it. I don't know why, but the algorithm got me a little bit. And I got these reels showing up about someone asking questions about, well, why do in this case, Catholicism, why do they believe these things that the Bible clearly, actually, very clearly says no to? And they say, you shouldn't do this, the Bible says you should, or you should do that, but the Bible very clearly is against that. But then there's comments. I read the comments. Again, I'm terrible, and I read comments. And then all these people are like, well, actually, it's real simple, and it's just like, what are you talking about? Like, and it's all just tradition stuff. It's overcomplicated religion and adding stuff. And it's saying that we don't need just the Bible. We can add all these things and the church fathers this and that. And it's like, no, you're way overcomplicating this. And they don't see it, though. But they're sincere, but they don't see that it's wrong. And salvation isn't as complicated as religion would have it to seem. It's not that difficult or complicated. The difficult part, Christ did. He did what no one could do, because no one could keep the law, and no one can pay the penalty. If you die in your sin and you never trust Christ, you will pay that penalty for all of eternity, but you'll never be able to pay it. That's why it's eternal death, because nobody could pay it. Christ did pay. He did do the difficult part that no one could ever do. And so you think of these verses, who's going to ascend up to heaven and bring him down or descend into the deep? That sounds very difficult. No one can do that, but it's not. Christ did it, and it was right there in front of them, and they missed him. They missed Christ. And the answer is to confess your sins, and believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again for you. And that's what he says. It says, but what saith it? Or verse 9, sorry. That if thou shalt, this is what he's preaching, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's as simple as it is. We don't have to complicate it more than that. Confess your sins. Believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again for your sins. So you could say, I'm a child of God. He'll save you. And it says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. It's not as complicated as religion makes it seem. But it's not, well, I believe in God. Because the Bible says, well, devils believe and they tremble. So it's not just a head knowledge. It's, again, that personal. He died for me. And I am guilty of my sins, but I know that he died and rose again and paid the penalty for my sins. Not just in general, for my sins. And when it's personal, then you'll be able to say what John said in 1 John 3, verses 1 that we saw this morning. But So it's not. It's confess and believe. It's the same for Jews and Gentiles. It's and his desire, as he's saying, is for Israel that they would be saved. But that was his, it. Wasn't he? Did it's not like Paul didn't witness to Gentiles. He did, and so he. Our desire should be that people are saved. And there's a lot of confusion. There's so much confusion in religion, and it's only getting worse because there's so many different ways that it can get to us. And that's why now I'm seeing these reels. And I'm like, oh, this is. I got to be careful. Yeah, I can't. Because, like, but I don't know. But every believer, if you know, I know what the gospel is. I know the Lord saved me. Then we have a responsibility to witness, to give the gospel. Soul winning isn't just for only a select few. It's not just for the Sunday school teachers and the pastor or the deacons. It's for every saved person. Well, if you're a member of the church, for sure, that's who's commanded to go. And we have to. It's a command from the Scripture. It's not optional. It's an obligation. And the message of salvation, that's the most important thing that we can ever share with anyone. This is how to be saved. This is how you can know you're saved. Confess your sins. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. You'll be saved. You don't have to do anything. It's already done. Just trust him. Believe him. And it's a tragedy when people die in their sins and they spend eternity in hell. It's more tragic when nobody told them. Nobody said anything. I've heard, well, never mind. That's a different thing. But it's not. It's everyone as a member of this church, it's our job. And so in closing, I'll give you three things. Convictions that anyone that's has a desire to be to witness to others, give them the gospel. These are convictions that we should share. First of all, hell is a real place. Hell is real, and anyone, man, woman, or child, anyone we meet has a soul. People are the only ones too. And there's only two destinations. When you die, and you will die, it's heaven or hell. Those are the only two. And at that point, when you die, it's settled. There's no purgatory. There's no praying. Get this. I don't know why these reels. I need to clear something. There's a place of eternal damnation. It's a real place of pain and torment and separation from God. For all of eternity, anyone who dies that's never placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where they will be for all of eternity. And that's not just what the church says. And I mean that as the institution. That's what God's word says. So Mark 9, let me give you a couple of verses. Mark 9. I can't remember who said it. I probably heard a lot of people say that Jesus talked a lot more about hell than heaven. But he did. I mean, hell is—it's a topic in the New Testament and way in old. But Mark 9:47-48. Well, actually, it says it before that. But I'll read verse 47-48. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, for it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And that's a scary thought, that people in hell, they'll be given a body that can burn. You know, like, think of the burning bush that burned, it wasn't consumed. That's what it will be like in hell. They'll have a body that will be burned, but it will never be consumed. That's a reality. That's not a fairy tale that, you know, people will try to say. That's reality in the Scriptures. Luke 16. I really don't personally believe that this is a parable. I think this is real, the rich man. But Luke 16, verse 19. We'll read through verse 25. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's paradise, that's heaven. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he might dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And then it says, and beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now there's some teaching about hell there, and before the Lord led captivity captive, if you will, and paradise. I've seen the Bible studies on it, my pastor showed me, or there's paradise and there's a great gulf and there's hell and the place of torment. But this isn't a parable. There's specific names being used here. And this person, this rich man, is still in hell today. He's still there suffering. And there's nothing that can be done. It's too late. Hell is a real place. But also, heaven is real. Heaven is real too. And the place where God's throne is, it's a real place. Just as any city here, just like Wauseon's a real place. Do I say it right? Is it Wauseon? I hear it said different ways. But this is a real place. Heaven is a real place. But unlike where we live, and this is an Ohio joke, it's not an Ohio joke, heaven is perfect. Heaven is, there's no sin. It's not allowed in heaven. And nothing evil can enter into a perfect place. So it's a place of, we can read about heaven. I love to read about heaven. I love songs and hymns about heaven. I just love it. But it's a real place. And let me read a couple of verses. Well, we already were, if you're still in Luke 25, it says, speaking of the beggar, or Lazarus, he is comforted. It's a place of, there's no pain there. It's comfort. Revelation 21. In verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Doesn't that sound amazing? That's a real place. That's not just some figment of someone's imagination. That's heaven, and it's a real place. And then think of when Stephen was killed there in Acts 7. In verse 55 and 56. And it says, and he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. That's where the Lord is. And he's omnipresent, but that's where he is. And that's what, heaven's a real place. And so hell is real. Heaven is real. And the other conviction that we should all share is that Jesus is the only way of salvation. He's the only way to go to heaven. There's some that teach there's many paths to heaven and all religions are just a different way of reaching God. No, not. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells of a single, exclusive plan of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's it. It's only through Jesus. In John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So Jesus is the only way to salvation. So it's not works, it's not different religions. It's not, well, we call them a different name for God in this religion versus that religion, but it's all the same God. No, it's not. There's only one true God. And so those are the convictions that we ought to share. Hell is a real place. We have to look at souls and realize they have a destination. It's hell or heaven. And we know that Jesus is the only way. We should tell them that we need to tell them. And I say we. I'm not saying you, but me, all of us. We need to tell them. We need to be, I want to have that earnest desire every day. I don't want to just get fired up from time to time. I want to wake up every day and want to tell someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul's earnest desire. And we know it was his. And it wasn't just a one-off, because you can read of all the different things he went through, and all the way to him being killed because he was so passionate about it. He didn't care about his own safety. And there are people in the scriptures that we can read about in Hebrews 11 and even in Revelation that in Acts, they hazarded their lives. There's people we don't even know about that they were willing to give up their life for the sake of, you need Jesus Christ, and he's the only way. Let us have that passion. If you know him, what is your heart's desire for the lost around you? Don't be just mad at him. Tell him. And I say that to you. I'm saying that to me. I'm preaching to myself here too. And if you don't know him, he is the only way. And he does say, and I can say confidently based on the authority of his word, it's not my word, that if you trust him as your personal savior, he'll save you. I understand all the theology of it, but you have to trust him as your Savior. And he won't go against his word, because God cannot lie. And so may we have the desire to tell others about him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you that somebody had the desire to tell us about you and your Son. And Father, if we know him like we say we do, Lord, help us to have that passion for souls around us. Help us to see people as souls in need of your Son. And Father, give us all a passion as we leave this place and go out into the world, Lord, that we would wake up each day and throughout the day and see people as souls in need of salvation. Lord, that we would witness to so many people that we might even bump into someone that's already saved. Lord, help us to have that as our testimony, that we're soul winners. Lord, that we're passionate. Help me to be that way every day. Lord, I pray for the lost that are here today. I pray, Father, that you might save them by your amazing grace. Lord, cause them to trust your Son as their personal Savior, even this night. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand together. We'll sing one verse.